Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, reading together in the first book of Kings, chapter 18, picking up the story from verse 16, which you'll find around page 354 of the Old Testament of the Bibles. There are copies of the Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on, or the seat in front of you, or the seat that somebody else is sitting on, or elsewhere within reach. And I think you will find it particularly helpful today to have the story that we're going to read, or the bit of the story we're going to read, and also other passages from the Bible that we'll look up together later on this morning. Background to this story of Elijah, which we have been looking at for a number of weeks now. We've had a break for a couple of weeks, but we've been looking at this story. The background is that the people of Israel, God's people under King Ahab, had stopped worshipping God and begun worshipping Baal, whom they thought would provide for all their needs. So Elijah, in God's name, came and announced that there would be a famine or a drought that would cause a famine until such time as they changed their ways. And the rain stopped falling, and for 2 or 3 years things got worse and worse and worse in Israel. And then at the end of chapter 17, start of chapter 18, God spoke to Elijah again and said, "Now the time has come for you to go and confront the king with the error of his ways." And, well, we'll see what happens next. 1 Kings chapter 18, reading from verse 16. Obadiah went to King Ahab and told him that Elijah had been found. And Ahab sent off to meet Elijah. And when King Ahab saw him, he said, "So there you are, the worst troublemaker in Israel." "I'm not the troublemaker," Elijah answered. "You are, you and your father. You are disobeying the Lord's commands and worshipping the idols of Baal. Now order all the people of Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel. Bring along the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah, who are supported by Queen Jezebel." Jezebel was Ahab's wife and had been the one who had really introduced the worship of Baal to Israel. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and the prophets of Baal to meet at Mount Carmel. And Elijah went up to the people and said, "How much longer will it take you to make up your minds? If the Lord is God, worship him. But if Baal is God, worship him." But the people didn't say a word. And then Elijah said, "I am the only prophet of the Lord still left, but there are 450 prophets of Baal. So bring two bulls and let the prophets of Baal take one, kill it, cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but don't light the fire. And I will do the same with the other bull. Then let the prophets of Baal pray to their God, and I will pray to the Lord. And the one who answers by sending fire, he is God." And the people shouted their approval. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Since there are so many of you, you take a bull and prepare it first. Pray to your God, but don't set fire to the wood." They took the bull that was brought to them, prepared it, and prayed to Baal until noon. They shouted, "Answer us, Baal," and kept dancing round the altar they had built, but no answer came. At noon, Elijah started making fun of them. "Pray louder. He is a god, but maybe he is daydreaming or relieving himself. Perhaps he's gone on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping and you've got to wake him up." So the prophets prayed louder and cut themselves with knives and daggers according to their ritual until blood flowed. And they kept on ranting and raving until the middle of the afternoon. But no answer came. Not a sound was heard. And the story goes on to describe Elijah's prayer to God, which we'll read next week, and which was answered in verse 38 when the Lord sent fire down and burnt up the sacrifice. And the people shouted, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Now, I'm sure you're all, like me, avid readers of the Sun newspaper. In which case, you probably know the story I'm about to share with you. But just in case there's anyone who a little bit more highbrow than that and hasn't caught up, it was reported in the Sun newspaper earlier this week that the Volvo car company, and that's a Volvo car up there, it's a C70 coupe sports convertible, the Volvo car company had to pay compensation to a driver who claimed that his feet were too big to use the accelerator on his new car. A gentleman called Michael Herzog claimed that his size 12 shoes would not fit in the area around the accelerator of his C70 coupe, and a judge in Wiesloch, or some place in Germany that looks like Wiesloch when you write it down and pronounce it in English, a judge in Wiesloch in Germany ruled that his feet were not abnormally large and therefore awarded him £1,350 to buy a special pair of shoes so that he can use the pedals. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that particular story is. The world's gone mad, perhaps, or at least German judges in Wiesloch have lost the plot. But the question that really comes to my mind is this. Why did Mr. What was his name? Herzog. Why did Mr. Herzog not take his car for a test drive with his size 12 feet before he paid whatever it was he paid for it to see whether he had a car that suited him? Why did he not test drive his car to see if it would work for him? Because obviously testing things out before we commit ourselves to a purchase or make some other long-term commitment seems such a sensible thing to do. And that's really what seems to be going on in our Bible reading this morning, that King Ahab is accepting Elijah's offer of a test match between Baal, the god of his wife Jezebel, if you like, and the Lord, the god of Elijah. He's been given the chance to see which one of them really is God. And it seems just such a sensible thing to do. Putting your faith in any god, putting your earthly peace and prosperity on the line, as well as your eternal future, is clearly a much bigger decision than buying a car, even than buying a sports coupe car. So it seems like an excellent idea to give God a test drive before you make up your mind. And that is what people will very often do today. You've maybe heard of parents saying that they're not going to impose their own religion or any other religion on their children, but rather bring them up in such a way that they're free to make up their own minds when they're adults. Or maybe you know that religious education in Scottish schools today is based around what they call comparative religion. So children are not told this is what you should believe and this is what you should not believe. They are simply presented with a range of options, usually Christianity and one or two others, so that when they are older, they are able to make a choice that's based on the information in front of them. And it's probably true of people in general that when they come to those big questions about the meaning of life, they might well decide to review the teaching or the religious practices or the ethical demands of different religions or different denominations in their personal search for faith. And the first thing that we need to say about that from a Christian perspective is, in the words of Scottish Labour leader Wendy Alexander, who you may not have thought of as a great theologian before, but she hit it on the nail this week when she said, what did she say? Bring it on, she said. Now, she was talking about a referendum to settle the question of Scottish independence. We want to settle the issue, she said. We want to ask the question. But we can say the same thing about a personal search for faith in the living God. That as Christians, we have nothing to fear from questions being asked or comparisons being made. Because we have an incomparable God. And we have the truth in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we've no need to indoctrinate our children and try and prevent them from finding out about other religions. We've no need to brainwash people with spectacular events or clever techniques. We do need to make sure that what we believe is well presented, that the Christianity that we bear witness to in the world is biblical truth and not mere tradition. And we do need to present it in a way that is thoughtful and accessible and honest. In other words, to organize our Christianity around our witness to those who do not yet believe, rather than around the convenience or the sentimentality of those who believe already. But having done that, having presented what we believe, we have faith in a God whose word is truth and who is able to do more for us than we can ask or imagine. So we can be unafraid that any honest inquirer with whom we sincerely share our faith will find our God either disappointing or inaccessible, because that is just not what God is like. Keep one finger in the page of your Bible from which we read earlier on, but turn to the New Testament, Book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, which describes Paul and his missionary journeys to a place called Berea. It's on page 171 of the New Testament, and it describes Paul and Silas traveling to this place where the gospel never been preached or never been heard before. And it says in chapter 17, verse 10, as soon as night came, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue, and the people there were more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to the message with great eagerness, and every day they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. What was the result of their open-minded investigation of the gospel truth that Paul had presented? Many of them believe. So if people question Christianity instead of following it an automatic pilot, then let us not rebuke them for their cheek, but do our best to answer them lovingly by explaining things clearly. And if there are folks here this morning who are not yet quite sure about what you believe, then please, for goodness sake, don't be embarrassed or don't feel ashamed. Don't say to yourself, here I am in church and all these good Christians here, will they expect me to sign in the dotted line and profess Christian faith? Don't do that at all. Please ask your questions. Please investigate as openly and as exhaustively as possible. Share your feelings, share your experience, and challenge the God whom I believe is the truth and able to do more than you can ask or imagine. Challenge him to reveal himself and prove himself to you. So open-minded investigation of gospel truth is very much to be commended, and I would encourage you to pursue it with all your heart and with all your strength. However, I do have a couple of problems with Ahab today in his pursuit of the truth in connection with Elijah that I think we need to think about. And the first of them is this: I think that Ahab is not so much looking for answers on the top of Mount Carmel as putting the question off. So if you read the whole of the story, if you turn back to verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 18, you will see that there King Ahab had started up a manhunt for Elijah. He'd sent ambassadors to every country that he could reach to see whether Elijah was there and to bring him back in chains, because Elijah was getting it in the neck. Elijah was getting the blame for the drought and the famine that was destroying the land of Israel. And that is why in verse 17, when he finally meets Elijah some 3 years after the drought began, he calls out to him and says, "There you are, the worst troublemaker in Israel." So it's not hard to see what's being happening. Ahab is using Elijah as his bogeyman. He's getting the blame for everything. You know how whenever a government in power comes across a problem with some area of their administration or their economic policy or something, things are not going well, they say, "Oh, we know why that is. That's the fault of the previous government, and we just haven't had time to sort it out yet." Well, that's what Ahab's doing. He's saying, "That's the fault of Elijah. It's not my problem." Remember that Elijah who appeared and disowned the worship of Baal and told us what a terrible thing it was to worship Baal? Well, the drought started just at that point, didn't it? And that's because Baal is angry with Elijah. And until we get hold of him, until we put him to death or deal with him in some other way, the famine will continue. Elijah is Ahab's scapegoat. And as long as Elijah is safely out of reach, as long as Ahab can't get his hands on him, then he can continue to blame him. But then suddenly Elijah appears and says, "Here I am, Ahab. What are you going to do about me?" And I think maybe this thought crosses Ahab's mind. What would happen if I now arrest Elijah and throw him in jail, or do some of the other things that I have been threatening to do to him for all these years? What happens if I put my faith in Baal on the line now and nail my colors to that particular mast and deal decisively according to the faith that I have professed with this renegade prophet? What happens if I do all that and the famine continues? Well, then I'll have no one else to blame. I'll have run out of scapegoats. And it will not be very long before all the people of Israel start to point the finger at me as the one with whom the gods are displeased, or the one who has got his theology wrong. And if you know the end of the story, you will see that the prophets of Baal are all finally put to death when the verdict goes against them. So what I think is happening here is that when Ahab is asked to make a decision, instead of being decisive, he steps back. And instead of being on one side or the other, he makes himself the referee or the umpire. And he says, "Yes, go ahead and have this contest, and we'll see what the outcome is. I'll be open-minded," he says, "and carry out this investigation, and we'll see how it all comes out." Because ultimately, what matters more to Ahab than believing in the right God, what matters more is keeping his place on the throne. And so what he passes off as open-minded investigation of the truth, a noble search for the truth about God, is really an exercise in self-preservation. "Oh, I can't really make up my mind. I don't have all the facts yet. I need to think about this a bit more clearly. I'll do nothing. I'll make no commitments until some undefined point in the future." So if you are one of those undecided folk today, undecided either about which faith to embrace or about how much commitment to show to what you believe, then you need to ask yourself, is that because you really still have legitimate questions? Or is it because you don't like the consequences of the answers? If people shy away from religious commitment because of what it might cost them, as it might cost Ahab his throne here, then the truth is not that they haven't found God, but that they were never really looking for God in the first place. And what they were looking for instead was something much smaller than God, something that could be the second or the third or the fourth or the tenth most important thing in their lives. Someone who could serve their self-interests instead of be their Lord. And the truth is that as long as your self-interest is a precondition, then you'll never be looking for God. And it won't be surprising if you never really find him. So that's the first problem I have with Ahab's investigation here. And the second problem is this, that he was really betraying God's love. His inquiry lacks integrity. Imagine this situation. It's fair enough. Okay, we started with these cars. It's fair enough to test drive your Volvo Coupe and your Mini Metro, whatever other car you're thinking of buying. It's fair enough to test drive them both before you make your decision and decide which one suits you best. But suppose one day a wife said to her husband, when he came home one night from working in the fields or whatever, wife said to her husband, "You know, husband, I'm not really sure if I want you to be my husband anymore. So what I've decided to do, you know that chap that lives next door? I'm going to get him to come round this evening. And I'm going to give both of you an opportunity to persuade me. And then I'll make a choice about which of the two would be the right man for me." Would that in your book come under the category of fair, open-minded inquiry? Would that seem to you a reasonable, measured thing to do? Or would you condemn that wife as a cheat and a traitor without integrity? Because the point here is that Ahab shouldn't be neutral, because he is the king of God's covenant people. So giving God this second chance to prove himself is hardly any better than siding against him as he has been doing for all these years. So think again of that situation of the wife in the midst of her marriage saying, "I can't make up my mind whether you or someone else." Suppose it was your marriage partner who treated you like that, who gave you a chance to win back their love in competition with a rival. What would you do? Or what would you think of a husband who submitted to such an insulting request instead of walking out the door, slamming it behind him, never to be seen in that household again? It's when you begin to consider the kind of husband who would submit to such a trial that you begin to understand the depths of the love and the depths of the desire that God has for his people. I suspect most of us were thinking a husband who submitted to that, who let his wife away with that, who entered the competition, what a useless man he would be, how weak, how easily manipulated, how sad. But if you turn again in your Bible, this time to the book of Hosea chapter 2, which you'll find on page 874 of the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2, God describes his own relationship with Israel as that between a husband and a wife. God is the husband, and the people of Israel are his wife, whom he has taken in marriage. And then that wife has proved unfaithful. She hasn't just thought of comparing God to another husband. She's actually taken another lover and gone off and devoted herself to him. And it says in Hosea chapter 2, I'm just looking for the right verse. I think it's, yes, it's verse 8, where God says she would never acknowledge, Israel would never acknowledge that I am the one who gave her the corn and the wine and the olive oil and all the silver and gold that she used in the worship of Baal. In other words, it's as if the husband, in order to prove his love for his wife on their wedding day, gave his wife a beautiful gold and silver diamond ring. And the wife took the beautiful ring and went off and gave it to her lover and said, "Here's a present for you to show how much I think of you." God says, that's what Israel has done to me. That's what Ahab has done to the Lord. The people of Israel have done to the Lord by going off and worshipping Baal. What would a strong and a decisive and a just God do in response to such a situation as that? Well, Hosea tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, so I am going to take her into the desert again. And you think, that's what she deserves. She's going to be left out in the desert, all barren and lost, with nothing to eat and nothing to drink. And there she'll mend her ways. Hell mend her, you might say. God says, I am going to take her into the desert again. And there I will win her back with words of love. So what we have in the story of God submitting to the test on Mount Carmel is not so much a tribute to his fiery strength, as if that was ever in doubt, as a testimony to his endless love, which no amount of mistreatment or abuse by his people will exhaust or deny. One final reference to look up for you this morning, if already read it this morning, in John chapter 3, verse 16. It's on page 119 or 120 of the New Testament of the Bible. And you know what it says? It says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Do you know why Jesus said that? It was because every messianic expectation, everything that the people of Israel had taken out of the Old Testament, had led them to expect that when Messiah came, it would be a day of reckoning and a day of judgment. And a day of destruction from those who had turned their backs on God. And Jesus comes and says to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, you know, you've got that picture so wrong. Because it is in love that God has come into the world. It is in love that Elijah has returned to Ahab. It is in love that God will appear in fire on Mount Carmel. Not to be the judge, but to be the Savior. So as I said, this contest in Mount Carmel is not so much a test of God's power as a proof of God's love. A God who was under no obligation to anyone by this stage in the story, and who could easily and righteously have left his unfaithful people to die of thirst, comes to the mountain because he wants to win them back. Not to have them burn with shame at what they've done, but to rekindle in their hearts and minds a burning desire and a passion for him. And that is what makes our personal search for God a possibility, only because God wants nothing more than that we should find him. And so in response to our disobedience of him and our willful ignorance and our shameful neglect and our easy distraction, he comes to us again and again to plead his case. Infinite and divine power in the form of untiring affection and an undying desire that we should belong to him as his loved ones again. And it begs the question what our response will be to that kind of God and to that kind of appeal. Will it be like the response, the stubborn perseverance of Baal's priests in Elijah's story? These men who started out convinced that their God really could send fire. And all morning they prayed and shouted and danced until noon, asking for their God to act in power. And then as it became more and more obvious, as the day progressed, as the sun began to set, that nothing was going to happen, that they were halfway up a blind alley, their response was to dance faster and to pray more loudly and to show even greater commitment as they drew their knives and sacrificed their own blood. And there, if you ever want to see it in the Bible, is an example of great faith and total commitment and absolute dedication to a complete waste of time. So don't ever let the strength of somebody else's feeling persuade you about the reality of their God. But ask yourself, rather, if you are one of those people who are so utterly involved and absorbed in your current state of mind and your present way of thinking, that nothing that God can do will ever get through to you. Because that is one possible response to God's endless appeal. And so many folk around about us seem to be making that response today. Or will your response be like the people of Israel, who in verse 21, do you remember, Elijah invited them to make their choice? If the Lord is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. But for whatever you do, for goodness sake, will you make up your minds? And the people's response to that challenge in verse 21, it says, they didn't say a word. They didn't know what to do. They were so confused by this point because their king, with all these highly dedicated prophets, had been punting one line for so long that they could hardly remember any other, and yet it wasn't working. It wasn't delivering the kind of life, the kind of peace and prosperity, the kind of religious fulfillment that their hearts longed for. So they had nothing to say. They couldn't make up their choice. But at least behind their indecision, there was a hunger for the truth. They didn't know what the answer to Elijah's question was, but at least they were asking the question. Because when Elijah went on in verse 24 to propose this challenge that would give them a decisive verdict and allow them to make up their minds, what was the reaction then? Did they quietly sit and think about it and say, yes, that might be quite interesting? The word of God says in verse 24, the people shouted their approval. As if with a huge cry of relief, they said, yes, it would be marvelous to know for sure, to not to have to wonder anymore, to not be misled by folks who have lost the plot, but to know, to be shown, to be wisely led by a self-revealing God into the arms of his love. And it's that strength of feeling betrayed there, the depth of their desire to discover the truth, perhaps the depth of their despair, that makes the contest possible or makes it worthwhile. And if that is where you stand today, unsure of what you believe, but eager to find out what the truth is, then all you need to do is keep your eyes open. Because God is not in the business of hiding himself away from those who are looking for him. But you know, the best possible reaction to the love of God is that reaction of the prophet Elijah here. And we will go on in the second half of the story to read about how he prays, and in answer to his prayer, the fire falls from heaven and one of the most glorious, miraculous occurrences in the whole of the Old Testament and the New put together. But that's still to come. But even before the flames appear, the kind of flames that you and I are perhaps not likely to see in our lives and human experience, even before the flames appeared, there was Elijah setting up the challenge, letting the believers exhaust their unbelief, quietly, confidently waiting until God's time came. Have you got enough imagination to feel the atmosphere on the top of Mount Carmel? The frenzied dance of these 450, picture that, 450 prophets, as if every seat in this church building was full with people who were ecstatically, frantically worshipping and praising and dancing and singing and shouting at the tops of their voices. Can you imagine the atmosphere? Can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine being the one person who didn't believe what they believed? Can you imagine sitting in the corner quietly thinking to yourself, what fools they're making of themselves? How completely they've missed the point. And having that strength of character or strength of faith or inner conviction of the truth of God that can crack these jokes. So that in the face of all this religious frenzy, you can say to them, maybe your God's gone for a toilet stop. And that's why he can't answer your prayers. Knowing that deep down that all those alternatives about which our folks are so passionate and to which they are so committed mean nothing. Because there is no God there. There is no Baal. There is no opposition to the living God. Because the living God is the only God. What composure to mock their passion and their ranting and their raving and wait with so much patience for God's inevitable response. That is the reaction to God's love that is appropriate. Just to know that it already embraces you and already has decided the future. No more questions to be answered and no more mistakes to make. That's Elijah's faith. Neither the blind stupidity of the priests investing more and more and less, nor the wide-eyed searching of the people who understand the importance of the question but haven't found the answer yet, but the far-sighted vision of the prophet, of the man or the woman of God whose confidence is absolute in all that the Lord has still to do, who knows no fear and no disappointment because he knows the Lord. How did he know the Lord? It wasn't the fire that fell from heaven because the fire hadn't fallen yet. He knew the Lord because the Lord had come to him and made him known. Because that is what a lover does.